End of a series of studies on evangelism in the early church as a part of this effort on the elders' part to remind us again of the great calling we have to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, to acquaint us and perhaps renew and refresh our appreciation of the way in which the Church of Christ has been called to do that work and in which and the ways in which she has in fact done it in the course of her history, and to be encouraged again and exhorted to this work, whatever the costs and risks it may entail. Last week we talked about the evangelistic enterprise of the early church in general terms, and we discussed how in so many ways, or in many interesting ways, the society which the church faced as she took the gospel to the world for the very first time following Pentecost was a society in many ways like our own, society that was upwardly mobile, society with a middle class. For the first time in perhaps the history of the world was there a middle class exercising as much economic influence and political clout as in the days of the Roman Empire. It was a society of peace and order. And in many respects, there is perhaps more justice and more equity to be found in the Roman world in the period that we are thinking of, the first three centuries of the Christian era, than there is to be found in most of the world today. Generally speaking, poor people who went to court found that the courts would uphold their cause if they had a legitimate cause at law. And it was also a society of technological achievement and advance. People were astonished to see what was being done. What marvels of science and engineering were now becoming commonplace all over the Mediterranean world. It is interesting indeed to see some of those things even today. The aqueduct, for example, at Segovia, Spain, which we saw, my wife and I, some years ago, is an absolutely incredible thing when you think about how large it is and how from how many miles away it brought water to serve the needs of a sizable community of human beings. Interestingly, the aqueduct worked very well until relatively recent times, several hundred years ago, continued to bear water to the city. It was only when they stopped using it and it dried up that it began to suffer the sort of age decay that we associate with things that are 2,000 years old. But it was a day that astonished everyone, and even many among the Christians, Tertullian I quoted, were writing of the order and the peace and the prosperity which was everywhere on the increase in the world in which they were living. But it was also a world that was sick spiritually. And the wiser and the better people knew it to be so. Though there was a tremendous amount of indifference, obviously, and a tremendous amount of indulgence in sin in those days, as the ethics of the early republic disintegrated into the ethics of the empire, as sexual mores began to change in very many the same ways that they have changed in our lifetimes, as the family began to disintegrate, as the matter of personal security became much more a matter of concern to the ordinary person in the empire, the better men, the Stoics, and even the better emperors like Marcus Aurelius, spoke candidly of their discouragement that life was not, that life within and the issues of the heart were not keeping pace with the tremendous advances that were being made technologically and politically and militarily. Peace everywhere. The magnificent majesty of the Roman peace. So Pliny described it in his Natural History, and so Tertullian described it, and the Apostle Paul made use of it. It was a time when people could travel more freely than they can travel today. You didn't need a passport. You could go any place you wanted if you had the money to make the trip. And people who were not particularly wealthy could afford to travel. And there was a tremendous movement of people, tremendous mobility in the Roman Empire. There was also a tremendous fascination among all ranks of society with entertainment. Not since the Roman world has there been a professional sporting establishment until the modern Western world of the last 100 years. It's amazing to think about it, but most of the history of the world has come and gone without professional football on Sunday, without even Auburn football on Saturday afternoons in the autumn. You may think it couldn't be, but it was. And a great deal of the entertainment of those days, and maybe this is something we need to think about, maybe when you come to the place where sports become a profession, you inevitably also come to the place where sports become brutal and entertain precisely by their brutality. And so it was in the Roman world. Many fascinating parallels, that society to this. Some differences, obviously. We talked about some of the obstacles that the church faced as she took the gospel to the world. She was unknown. She was, insofar as she was known, identified with Judaism. People had a hard time separating the two. Gallio, remember, the governor in Corinth, when the Apostle Paul was preaching there, refused to deal with Paul, refused to punish him because he thought it to be an intra-Jewish theological dispute, and he didn't want to bother with that. They preached a message which to the Jews was a scandal and to the Gentiles was ridiculous. It was also unpatriotic because the love of country and the devotion to the empire and loyalty to it was all bound up in the Roman mind with those kinds of ceremonies which frequently involved idols and gods and religious worship, but ceremonies that in many respects were no different than ours standing for the national anthem and singing it and putting our hands over our hearts when we say the Pledge of Allegiance and so on. And so Christians came into the world that was at peace and was very proud of its politics, doing things that seemed to slap Roman political life in the face. And they also, of course, were preaching a message that was so far from the comprehension of either Jew or Gentile. They were from a backwater part of the Roman Empire that was not known for its intellectual achievements. They were generally an unlearned class of people preaching a message to a very sophisticated, very highly educated class of people in many cases, and so on. There were many, many obstacles. They found that their view of women was a tremendous obstacle in those early days. They had in the Christian church a view of women that was so much higher than that of the society at large that they lent themselves immediately to the suspicion of sexual sin. People calling themselves brothers and sisters, this was never done in the Roman society of that day. And meeting in closed quarters and doing the sorts of things like holy kisses and so on that were bound to be misunderstood by a society that didn't appreciate these things. Many other things in the way of the church as she took the gospel to the world, and yet 3 centuries later, we said, the best guess is that 1 in 10 people or 1 in 10 persons living in the Roman world at the time of Constantine, the early 300s, was a Christian. So from a few in Galilee and Jerusalem, 300 years later, it had swept the Roman world. A tremendous achievement, and we want to ask ourselves in coming weeks how that was done, and what were the means by which that gospel was proclaimed with such success and influence and effect. Tonight, I want to ask the question, who was it who did this work in those three centuries? Who were the evangelists of early Christianity? Who were the ones who in 300 years made the church so influential and its message so well known and so persuasive that the emperor converted himself and took the entire world with him? Who were these evangelists? Well, first of all, obviously, there was, and from the very beginning, there was a professional class of preachers and teachers. We know long before the Lord Jesus Christ and long before Pentecost, the preaching of the Word of God was entrusted to what I suppose, for want of a better word, we would have to call professionals, people who had a calling to do this and who spent their lives doing it. The Old Testament prophets certainly serve as forerunners of those that we would call ministers in the Christian church. John the Baptist, Jesus himself, at the age of 30, there is nothing else to call him but a preacher, a rabbi, an itinerant evangelist. That is what he did. For 3 years, he traveled about and held meetings anywhere he could. Sometimes he would preach in the churches, the synagogues. Sometimes he would preach on a hillside. Many times he would preach in an individual's home who opened that home to him. But in any way that he could, he proclaimed the Word of God, and then, of course, backed it up with his marvelous works of power. Jesus himself, by his example and by his teaching and by his instructions for the apostles, laid the groundwork for the office of preacher and evangelist. At first, you remember, he sent out his 12 disciples. He sort of gave them a trial run, and they did the preaching that Jesus had been doing. And he granted them extraordinary power so that they might have something of the same effect which his, or their preaching might have the same effect that his had had. And then, subsequently, he sent out 70. We don't know so much about those 70. We don't even know for sure whether the 12 were included in the 70. So it was actually 58 plus the 12 disciples. But we know that they were sent out and they did what Jesus did. They went to towns and to villages, to cities, proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ, that the kingdom of God had come, and performed exorcisms and healings as an authentication of their office and their message. It's a very extraordinary thing, I think, by the way, to consider the fact that among the 12, when they went out, was Judas, who apparently had the same effect in his preaching as the other 11 did. Scripture certainly says nothing to the contrary. He, too, cast out demons. He, too, performed works of healing and power. He, too, came back celebrating the tremendous success that his preaching had enjoyed. He, too, heard the Lord Jesus say, "I saw, as it were, heaven, Satan falling from heaven as you preached the gospel." And then he, heard Jesus say to the disciples, "But don't be so excited about casting out a demon. Be much more excited about the fact that your names are written in the book of life." Well, as soon as we begin the church's work of evangelism, the internationalized gospel going out to the world, you encounter at the very beginning, and so far as we know for quite some time in the early history of the church, preaching done by those who were appointed, called to the task, and who did nothing else. The apostles are the first, beginning with Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And you have some account in the book of Acts of the preaching of Peter and John and Stephen, and some others who were not apostles but were nevertheless called to the task of proclamation, like Philip. And while we do not have a complete record of the ministry of the apostles, we have enough to suggest that all of them were doing the same kind of work in the environs of Jerusalem and then eventually in other parts of the world. Egypt, India, so the tradition has it that Thomas went as far as India in his preaching of the gospel. And it is important for us to recollect, those of us who lived in the Western church and have this native arrogance about Western Christianity, that at the time of Constantine and the conversion of the empire to Christianity, there were more Christians east of the Holy Land than there were Christians west. And that is a part of the church's past and of her labors that we have too frequently forgotten. Then, of course, the model of Christian ministry which the Spirit has given us, in the sense that from the time of Acts chapter 13 through the rest of the New Testament, he is the dominating figure, is the Apostle Paul and his ministry of itinerant evangelism in these three great trips that we call his missionary journeys. And the apostles laid down for those who would succeed them a foundation of a church provided with preachers, Ephesians chapter 4, both evangelists and pastors and teachers. The pastoral epistles are written to those whose life's work and whose calling is the proclamation of the Word of God, the extension of the kingdom, and the building up of the church. So you note that even at this early time, the church's situation was not unlike our own. It had ministers. It had church meetings that were at a regular time and a regular place. And even in those earliest days, the church meeting was regarded as an opportunity for evangelism because unbelievers would be brought by their friends and by their Christian acquaintances, would be asked to come to church. And very frequently, evangelism took place there in one way or another. You remember the Apostle Paul speaking about the whole controversial problem of tongue speaking in the Corinthian church. And near the end of chapter 14, he reminds them of the importance of conducting themselves in the service in such a way as to be conducive to the salvation of unbelievers who might be present in the service. It is striking to read your New Testament and realize how, in most fundamental ways, how very little has changed from the way the church lived and worshiped and worked in the earliest days and the way she lives today. In those early days, of course, they had some extraordinary kinds of proclamation and preaching, prophets and tongues speakers and so on, and we'll leave that to the side. But the preaching ministry was established early on, at the very beginning, as fundamental and as absolutely necessary to perpetuate in the church, and so it was. You have some of these grand statements which form something of the basis of our understanding of the ministerial work in the New Testament, and especially in Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:23. But we Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. It is an official, almost a technical term in the New Testament, this word that is in the NIV ordinarily used as preach. In fact, it is, I think, a striking thing that though we grow up in the evangelical church, assuming that evangelism is one of the chief tasks, one of the Christian's reasons for being, It is not something about which the New Testament says very much. There are very few passages in the New Testament which could legitimately be taken as a commandment for ordinary Christians to share their faith with others. Now, don't draw the conclusion from that you are not to do it or that it is not absolutely important and necessary. But in the New Testament, most of the emphasis falls on what I think we would have to conclude is the more official or professional proclamation of the church. You have the same thing in Romans chapter 10, those very famous words of the Apostle Paul, which take their place in the midst of his great discussion of the sovereignty of God and salvation. But here we have in verses 14 and 15, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. A quotation from Isaiah. And I think I could show you that there is vocabulary in that verse that strongly suggests that the Apostle Paul has in his mind, as he writes those verses, the ministry of preachers and teachers called to that work in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, the NIV has made a major blunder in the translation of verse 14, one that I think misses or causes us to miss a very fascinating and important point. The Greek does not say, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? What it in fact says is, how can they believe whom they have not heard? Which is a very important difference. We are not, when a minister rises who has been called to this task and this office and speaks with that authority of having been sent by Christ in an ordination recognized and attested by the church, he does not speak about Christ. He so speaks for Christ that his words become the Lord's own. As the Second Helvetic Confession says, one of the earliest of the Reformed confessions, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. An important point, and I think you have other texts that say basically the same thing in the Scriptures. Well, it's important as we trace the history of the church to see, whether we like this or not, whether we're fascinated with the notion of individual believers sharing their faith, which is a very important part of the gospel's progress, as we will see in just a moment. Whether we like the notion of this significance being attached to the professional ministry, it is important to see that in the history of the church, this has always been the foundation of the church's evangelistic task. We do not know very much about the work of preachers in the early church from the years, say, AD 80 to 300. As a matter of fact, we don't know very much about anything in those years. But it is clear that they were preaching, these called ministers, both to believers and unbelievers. Ignatius, in the earliest letters after the New Testament, written by a Christian that we have today, writes to a fellow preacher, Polycarp, I exhort you, press on in your course, and exhort all men that they may be saved. We know that there were itinerant evangelists in the church because there is at least some instruction about what to do when an itinerant evangelist shows up on your doorstep and wants to preach in your church next Sunday. The Didache, one of the very earliest manuals of Christian teaching, gives you some rules as to what to do with an itinerant evangelist that you don't know anything about, and he comes and wishes to preach. And then very shortly after that early period, we come to the beginning of those great names, the early Christian ministers, and indeed in some cases the early Christian bishops, who first made their marks and who were always best known both in their own lifetimes and subsequently as preachers of the Word of God. John Chrysostom receives his name from his tremendous effect and power as a preacher. Chrysostomos is golden mouth. In fact, there are other figures in the early Roman world, authors and orators. Dio Chrysostom, for example, a famous classical author and orator, who have the same moniker. It's a nickname. John the Golden Mouth. So terrifically effective was his preaching. I've told you before about the fact that people would come in large numbers just to hear his speeches. This was before television, slightly, and you'll remember that there wasn't quite as much else, quite as much other to do, and they would frequently come to hear excellent oratory, and John was as good as they got. And they would come to hear him at a particularly effective oratorical flourish. They would burst into applause. And he once preached a sermon, again, on the sin of interrupting sermons with applause. And that sermon was interrupted by applause. So you can see how effective Chrysostom was as a speaker. Ambrose, a great preacher of the gospel, it was under Ambrose's preaching in the church that Augustine's heart-wrenching sense of conviction first came to have some kind of spiritual and theological focus. And so it has always been. So far as I am aware, all the great revivals in the Christian church, all of those which changed the face of Christendom, have first and foremost been revivals of preaching. This is so in the Reformation, with Luther and Calvin and Knox, Latimer, all of them preachers first. It's so with the Great Awakening, Whitfield and Wesley and Harris, and many others, including Jonathan Edwards. It was so in the great revivals of the early 19th century, both in the United States and in Great Britain, with Roland Hill and John Elias, and in our own country, Asahel Nettleton and Ashbel Green, and some of those men who had such tremendous effect in promoting the gospel in the early days of the United States. And it's been so since. The great steps forward have almost always in church history been associated with particular preachers. So it was with Ryle, and so it was with Spurgeon and the English church in the last century. And really, so it is today. The revival of Reformed theology in the post-war period. I don't think we realize how far the Reformed tradition has come since the end of the Second World War. And there is no figure more responsible for that than a preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and his long ministry at Westminster Chapel. It was under Lloyd-Jones's influence that the Banner of Truth was founded and its ministry begun, which has done so much to popularize Reformed reading among a wide variety of people. You would be surprised at the people who read Banner of Truth books and how widely they have been disseminated in recent years. One of the associate pastors who's a friend of mine at one of the large charismatic churches in our town was commenting to me about a number of Banner of Truth titles that he had read and found very helpful in his own thinking. And so I think it is always, so it has always been. Preaching first, maybe a lay evangelism arising powerfully out of that, but always first a revival of the preaching office. And surely that is Providence's confirmation of the significance of the preaching work and the professional preaching. It is the leading wedge in the work of the kingdom of God. But it would be completely an error of great proportion to assume that that is the extent of, or even the largest part, of the gospel work that was done in the first centuries of the church's life. As a matter of fact, we know that the gospel was carried from mouth to mouth by Christians of every kind, and the proclamation of the gospel was by no means limited to those who were called to the task. You have already some antecedents in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and actually you can go back much further than that. Do you remember the story of the lepers in Jerusalem when it is besieged by the Assyrians? And they figure they're going to starve to death in the city, or they're going to get killed going outside. It didn't make any difference. They might as well go out and take their chances outside the walls. And they go out, and they're the ones who discover that God had wrought this great victory for his people and that the army was destroyed. And what do they say? Do you recollect? They were grabbing everything they possibly could and stuffing their pockets, and suddenly they came to themselves. And do you remember what they said? This is a day of good news. It would be evil for us to keep it to ourselves. And off they go into the city to break the glad tidings to the dying population. Well, you have the same thing in the Gospels. Here in this marvelous opening section of the Gospel of Mark, the healing of the man with leprosy, who says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And the Lord says, "I'm willing, be clean." And what happens in verse 45? Jesus said, now don't tell this to anybody. I mean, did the Lord actually expect that this fellow was going to keep that commandment? I don't think so. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. You have the marvelous account of the man born blind, healed by the Lord's power in John 9. You remember what the man says. "All I know is whereas before I was blind, now I see." And here he is jumping around and looking at everything, and he was a person that couldn't be missed. And he told everyone that he encountered what had happened to him. And then you remember the instructions that the Lord gave to the apostles and through them to the church, that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the church was so excited about what was happening in Jerusalem, no one thought about picking up and going elsewhere. And then the Lord decided that if he waited for them, this job was, never going to be done. So the persecution arose, which took the life of Stephen. And we read in chapter 8, verse 4 of the book of Acts, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there," and so on. And you have the same thing in Acts 11, verse 19. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ." And there are many small indications of how this worked in the opening chapters of Acts. Philip finds an Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert where the Lord sent him, and he evangelizes him, and the man is converted, and away he goes down to Egypt. And within a matter of months after Pentecost, apparently, at least within a matter of a few years, the gospel is now reaching Egypt on the lips of those who had encountered it on travels to Judea and to Jerusalem. Well, so the Lord said. And then in 1 Peter 3, verse 10, "For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears... What am I reading this for? This does not seem to be the text that I wanted. No, that is not it. I've written down the wrong one. Does anybody know what it is that I intended to read? Well, I don't know what it is, but... I'm sorry. Here it is, in 15, surely. And he's talking about suffering for doing right. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. The assumption being that Christians living in the way he has just described in these verses immediately preceding are bound to provoke curiosity on the part of those around them. Again, we don't know very much in any detail, but we have many indications that every Christian, or at least every godly believer growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, was an evangelist. In fact, it is certainly not an insignificant fact that though we have a number of names of some consequence from the early centuries of the church, and though we have ministers who did their work in the far reaches of the empire, like Irenaeus, who was minister in Lyon in France, in the Celtic area of what was then Gaul. You remember the opening of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Gaul is divided into three parts, and one of the parts was the part occupied by the Celts. And that's where Irenaeus was as early as the later 2nd century, the 170s and 180s. And in fact, when he writes his great work against heresies, one of the earliest of the important theological manuals of the early church, he apologizes in the opening paragraphs for the style of Greek. He says he's been away ministering to the Celts for so long, he's kind of forgotten some of the fine points, and he hopes that everyone will understand if he doesn't have a lot of polish. That's the spirit of a missionary, surely. But he was not an itinerant. He was not founding a church. He was ministering to a church that was already established. And in the first three centuries, we really have no names that have come down to us of great missionaries. In fact, it isn't until the medieval period that we begin to know some people who could legitimately be called and classified as missionaries, people taking the gospel as those sent by the church to new regions of the world which are yet untouched. Tertullian wrote, every Christian laborer both finds out God and makes him known. Every Christian both finds God and manifests him. The gospel was propagated around tables, dining room tables, and in living rooms, and at the workplace. And all with the conviction of someone who wasn't paid to do this, but who had to speak out of the fullness, the abundance of his heart. We get a picture of how prevalent this activity was and the nature of it in the sarcastic comments of Celsus, who was one of the first of the Roman authors really to pay some attention to Christianity in the later 2nd century. Before then, you find very few Roman authors who really even know what Christianity is. But by this time, it's beginning to make its impact, and Celsus is interested in finding out about Christianity, particularly to criticize it and to belittle it. And so he writes a great book against the Christians. And this book has not come down to us. We don't have a copy of it. But we have a very large amount of it because Origen, the church father, quotes it at length in his work against Celsus, Contra Celsum. And what he does is gives a long extract from Celsus and then responds to it. And so we get both Celsus and Origen. And here Celsus is speaking about the way in which Christians spread their message one to another. We see in private houses workers in wool and leather, laundry workers, and the most illiterate and bucolic yokels who would not dare to say anything at all in front of their elders and more intelligent masters. But they get hold of the children privately and any women who are as ignorant as themselves. Then they pour out wonderful statements. You ought not to heed your father or your teachers. Obey us instead. They're foolish and stupid. They neither know nor can do anything that is really good, but are taken up with mere empty chatter. We alone know how men ought to live. Isn't this just exactly the way the gospel must sound to any unbeliever today? We're the ones who say there is only one truth. Everything else is false. You either believe what we tell you or you cannot be saved. That's the way it comes across to an unbeliever. We alone know how men ought to live. If you children do as we say, you will be happy yourselves and make your home happy too. And if just as they are speaking, they see one of the school teachers coming, or one of the more educated class, or even the father himself, the more cautious of them flee in all directions, but the more reckless urge the children on to rebel. They whisper, with your father and teacher here, we can't explain. We don't want to have anything to do with silly, obtuse teachers. They're corrupt and immoral themselves, and what is more, they inflict punishment on you. So if you like, leave father and teacher and come along with the women and your playmates to the women's quarters or to the leather shop or to the laundry, and you'll get the full story. And now Michael Green goes on. Such is Celsus's sarcastic complaint. In fact, of course, it pays the highest compliment to the zeal and dedication of the most ordinary Christians in the sub-apostolic age. Having found treasure, they meant to share it with others to the limits of their ability. There is a touching example of this determination in the quarters of the imperial page boys on the Palatine Hill in Rome. Here there is a third century, 200s after Christ, here there is a third century picture drawn in a youthful hand, graffiti, of a boy standing in the attitude of worship with one hand upraised. The object of his devotion is a figure on a cross, a figure of a man with an ass's head. Those of you who are close can see it. This is a representation of the graffito on that dormitory wall. A boy with his hand upraised in an attitude of worship, worshiping a figure on a cross with the body of a man and the head of a donkey. Underneath is scrawled, Alexamenos worships his God. Clearly, one of the pages was a Christian and unashamed of it. His schoolfellows were spitefully mocking him for his stand. But he was not abashed, if we may judge by another inscription written in a different hand, Alexamenos is faithful. Perhaps this was his own response to the cruel cartoon. Perhaps it was of one of his classmates who had come to recognize the truth of what Alexamenos proclaimed. Women were very much involved in the evangelism of the early church. Indeed, in another passage, Celsus sneers at the stupid women who gossip Christianity at the laundry. He has a hard time believing that anything that women say could conceivably be significant, and two, that anything that could be talked about at a laundry could be of any significance to man and to man's salvation. We know from the record of the New Testament itself that a great many women were evangelists in their own homes, married to men who were unsaved, that as the gospel went into the world, it found married people everywhere. And very frequently, one was converted before the other. And in fact, the New Testament addresses that question on several different occasions in 1 Corinthians 7 regarding divorce, and 1 Peter chapter 3 regarding how a woman who is a Christian ought to live with her husband who is not, and how by her example she might win him over. And so it was. We know from the early church a number of women who were influential in the conversion of their husbands, and to a very important degree in some cases. For example, you remember the three great Christian mothers of the fourth century, of course. I hardly even need to ask you, but I'm going to ask you again. What are they now? Monica, that's the easy one. I don't give you any credit for that. Monica was the mother of Augustine. All right? Who's the next? Pardon? Nana or Nana, N-O-N-N-A, it's usually spelled. Who was the mother of whom? Gregory Nazianzen, a great defender of the Orthodox faith in Christ and the hymn writer whose hymn we frequently sing. And Anthusa, the mother of John Chrysostom, who was the one who provoked from Chrysostom's pagan teacher of rhetoric the compliment, "My, what wonderful women there are among these Christians." And Nana in particular was instrumental in the conversion of her husband, as well, of course, as the raising of the great son, Gregory Nazianzen. Some of the most heroic of the early martyrs were women, and in some cases were quite young women. And one of the most fascinating and profoundly significant details of the early history of these women, and these women martyrs in particular, is that in a number of cases, we do not know the names of their husbands. That is a very interesting and important detail, because that is almost unique to Christianity, that a woman should be known in and of and for herself and for her own spirituality and for her own life and accomplishments and achievements, quite apart from those of her husband. We do not know the names of their husbands. They are known only by their own names. Listen to this stirring. Were capable is illustrated by the accounts of some of the martyrdoms. The Passion of Perpetua is one of the gems among early Christian literature. Aged 22, married a year previously, and with a baby at her breast, Perpetua was martyred for her faith in the year AD 203 in Carthage. Before her death, she managed to record her impressions of her imprisonment, something like a Christian diary of Anne Frank. Her father tried everything to make her recant. And that was basically all that was required of believers in those days. You weren't punished for anything of this type, loyalty to a religion or a cause, if you would just recant. Pliny, for example, in the letter written in the about 112, very early, earlier than almost any other literature by Christians, is this letter about Christians, which this Roman governor writes back to the Emperor Trajan asking for instructions. And he says on his tour of the provinces that he's responsible for, he's encountered these Christians, and he doesn't know exactly what to do with them. And so he has basically taken the view that he brings them into court. He asks them if they're Christians or not. If they are, he orders them to recant, simply to deny it. If they have been Christians, that's all right, if they'll just say that they're not Christians anymore. And then he began to feel that this was not adequate, because what was to prevent a Christian from simply recanting in front of him and then going out and telling his fellows, "I said that just because the governor required it, but of course I'm still a Christian through and through." So what he discovered was that one thing that absolutely could not be done by anyone who was a Christian at all was to bow down before an idol and say a spiritual religious oath of allegiance, which amounted to worshiping the emperor. And so he would ask those who were willing to recount to recant to do that. And if they would do that, they were let off scot-free. And from time to time in persecutions, that was basically the method used with Christians. If they would just recant, everything would be fine. But the one thing the emperor would not tolerate would be somebody who disobeyed, who continued to persevere in an opinion the emperor thought he ought to give up. Her father tried everything to make Perpetua recant. First, he was rough with her, but found that he distressed her to no effect. Then he turned to appeals, his gray hairs, her mother, and supremely her own tiny son, who would not be able to survive her, were all thrown into the scales to induce her to change her mind. But she remained firm and went with dignity and courage to her death. The effect of such devotion to Christ can well be imagined. One of the most interesting, I think, very striking details of the martyrdom of Perpetua is that something rather significant is made of the fact that when she was being torn and beaten to death by the bull in the arena, she went to some lengths to continue to cover herself, with her clothing now torn to shreds in many cases. And this was regarded by the early Christians as a work of really superior devotion, that even as the life was ebbing out of her body, as she was really virtually being beaten to death, she would take care to preserve her modesty and chastity. Quarter of a century earlier, the Gallic slave girl, Blandina, died with just as much courage and fidelity to Christ as Perpetua, the aristocratic African lady. The moving story is told by eyewitnesses in Vienne in AD 177, and their letter was reproduced almost in full by Eusebius in his church history. This is an interesting persecution for this particular reason. This was the church of which Irenaeus was a pastor. He happened to be in Rome on an ecclesiastical errand at the time. Had he been in Lyon, he would certainly have perished in this persecution as well, but he happened instead to be in Rome. Had he not, we never would have had his great work against the Gnostics, against heresies, which is perhaps one of the most important of all Christian productions, theological works. She was a recent convert, Blandina was, and her mistress was fearful not for their lives, but lest Blandina should draw back in the face of death. She need not have worried. Tortured with fiendish ingenuity, she quietly maintained, "I am a Christian woman, and nothing wicked happens among us." Put on the gridiron, thrown to wild beasts in the arena, forced to watch the murder of her Christian companions, impaled upon a stake, this remarkable girl, quote from Eusebius, weak and despised though she was, had put on the great and invincible athlete Christ. Isn't that a marvelous phrase? And through many contests gained the crown of immortality. She was finally dispatched by being put in a net and tossed by a bull, but not before she had nerved a 15-year-old boy, Ponticus, to martyrdom by her example, and had prayed lovingly and persistently for her persecutors. If women like this were at all typical throughout the varied social strata of the church, it is hardly surprising that the gospel overcame the enormous obstacles in its way and began to capture the Roman Empire. How many came to Christ by the word and by the deed of private Christians, we cannot know, but it must have been many. In fact, it may have been more than were won by the preaching of the word. In any case, we know of at least some very influential early Christians who came that way. Justin Martyr, one of the early apologists of Christianity, who wrote two great works defending the faith, in the days when the gospel was first really being known and recognized in the Roman world, was converted through a conversation with an old man that he had by chance. They didn't happen to be sitting next to one another on the airplane, but it was that kind of an encounter. Let me read you the story as Justin gives it. When I wished at one period to be filled with quietness and to shun the path of men, I used to go into a certain field not far from the sea. Justin, by the way, at this time in his life was a seeker. He was looking for answers. He was studying philosophy. And he was trying to satisfy his own mind and heart as to the meaning of life. And so you see him sort of in Schaeferian style with his hands behind his back, sort of wandering along the beach, thinking through some of the great questions which dominated his mind in those days. And when I was near that spot one day, which having reached I intended to be by myself, a certain old man, by no means contemptible in appearance, exhibiting meek and venerable manners, followed me at a little distance. And when I turned round to him, having halted, I fixed my eyes rather keenly on him, and he said, "Do you know me?" And I replied in the negative. "Why then," said he to me, "do you look at me that way?" "I'm astonished," I said, "because you've chanced to be in my company in the same place, for I hadn't expected to find anyone here." And he says to me, "I am concerned about some of my household. These are gone away from me, and therefore I've come to make personal search for them." This is a very stilted translation. "I'm looking for some kids," or something like that is what the fellow means. "And I thought maybe I'd find them here." "But why are you here?" he said to me. "I delight in such walks where my attention is not distracted, for conversation with myself can be interrupted, and such places are most fit for philosophy." Justin was probably a little bit of a pain in the neck, too, at this stage in his life. "Are you then a philosopher," he said, "but no lover of deeds or of truth? And do you not aim at being a practical man so much as being a sophist?" "What greater work," said I, "could one accomplish than this, to show the reason which governs all things, and having laid hold of it and being mounted upon it, to look down on the errors of others and their pursuits? But without philosophy and right reason, prudence would not be present to any man. Wherefore it is necessary for every man to philosophize, and to esteem this the greatest and most honorable work. But other things only of second-rate or third-rate importance, though indeed if they be made to depend on philosophy, they are of moderate value and worthy of acceptance. But deprived of it and not accompanying it, they are vulgar and coarse to those who pursue them." "Does philosophy then make happiness?" said he, interrupting. "Assuredly," I said, "and it alone." "What then is philosophy," he says, "and what is happiness? Pray tell me, unless something hinders you from saying." "Philosophy then," said I, "is the knowledge of that which really exists and a clear perception of the truth. And happiness is the reward of such knowledge and wisdom." "But what do you call God?" he said. And on into the conversation they go as this Christian man begins to expose the fact that Justin has a lot more questions than he has answers. And finally, this is the end of the story. When he had spoken these and many other things, which there is no time for mentioning at present, he went away, bidding me attend to them, and I have not seen him since. Never even found out his name. But straightway a flame was kindled in my soul, and a love of the prophets and of those men who are friends of Christ possessed me. And whilst revolving his words in my mind, I found this philosophy alone to be safe and profitable. Thus, and for this reason, I am a philosopher. If you have any concern for yourself, and if you are eagerly looking for salvation, and if you believe in God, you may, since you are not indifferent to the matter, become acquainted with the Christ of God, and after being initiated, live a happy life. All because of a chance encounter on a beach with someone whose name he never learned and whom he never saw again, one of the greatest of the early Christians and defenders of the faith. Well, beloved, the point obviously is this is the sort of evangelism the church needs today as badly as it needed it in those early years of its life. Clear and persuasive and powerful preaching, surely, but deep Christian experience among every believer leading to the compulsion to share one's faith and experience of God with others. Happily, boldly, without apology, and then to embody that gospel in one's life so as to commend our words. Less concerned with the method, it's done in a variety of ways, women gossiping Christ at the laundry and very wise old men having a philosophical conversation with a young student, but all to the effort of introducing, or to the purpose of introducing, Jesus Christ to others. All right, any comments or questions? We'll